once more. Father, as we come before you and we open your word, we do ask that for your presence to speak to us and to make things clear in our minds and our hearts, that we would understand your word, that we would love your word, that we would follow your word, and that ultimately that you would glorify yourself and the Son and the Spirit in our lives and in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Imagine you're going to a wedding of a close friend and family member, and it's not like even your normal wedding. It's one of those ritzy, you know, black tie, everyone, you know, at a minimum a three-piece suit, tuxes, ball gowns, one of those deals. Fancy food, wait, you know, serving staff, and all these things that all of it's, you know, there's... It's taken very seriously, perhaps maybe too seriously. But it's a close friend and family member, and you oblige, and you're decked out as best as you can. And then in walks Uncle Jimmy, fresh off the farm. Mud on his face, work boots, t-shirt, muddy jeans. What's going through your head? Now, you probably don't have a problem with this farm work. But this is a wedding. Clean yourself up. Take a shower. Change your clothes. Put on a shirt that actually has buttons, right? This is a wedding, and it should be treated as such. And to not do so, to come in here all, you know, kind of dirty and unkempt and haven't done anything, it communicates disrespect. Perhaps it's even outrageous. You may even be tempted to want to kick him out if you have the authority to do so. Because this kind of behavior, well, it betrays the nature of the event and circumstances. You got to be clean to come. Now, as we've been going through the book of Leviticus, we've been viewing it as it is. It's part of a larger narrative story where God has made his home in the midst of people. And that brings a problem. Well, what are we supposed to do with a holy God in the midst of us, an unclean, unholy people? And in the first couple weeks of the series, we talked about, well, God's solution to that problem. He gives them sacrifices and a priesthood to cleanse them, to bring them into his presence, that they would find life. But we also saw the dark side. Last week, as we read about Aaron's sons, as they come in presumptuously and they offer what's called strange fire before the Lord, and the fire of the Lord comes out and consumes them. And we realize once again, well, this is not a safe God, one that we treat lightly. And in the aftermath of that, if you would, turn to page 111 in your Bible. It's Leviticus chapter 10. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, it's on page 111. Well, we're going to see the Lord's declaration to the priests. What are they to do? And he says, don't come into my presence inebriated. Don't come in drunk. Why? Because, verse 10, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. So what is their purpose? Well, part of it is to teach them about the difference between what's clean and what's unclean, what's acceptable in God's presence and what's not. How do we deal with this holy God in our midst? Who are we supposed to be as a people? Now, as we begin to unravel this, I want to let you know, like, this is one of those sermons where I'm breaking all the rules of what a sermon's supposed to be. It makes me a little self-conscious, but at some level, it's also necessary for us to be equipped to be able to read the text, to understand the text, to move forward with it. But as you know, as we see, as the Lord declares to Moses and Aaron that, you know, their job as the priest is to determine holy and the common, the clean and the unclean. Why? Because there's a holy God in our midst. And we're not supposed to come before him fresh off the farm. We're supposed to come before him cleaned up and ready. That puts the right perspective and reverence to this moment, this experience of meeting God in a holy place. And so in chapters 11 through 15, it goes into a big section of what's, well, holy and what's not holy. Chapter 11 talks about clean and unclean food. Chapter 12 about how they're, you know, what they're supposed to do after giving birth to a child because they would be unclean afterwards. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with, you know, skin diseases and molds and how to be pure from those. And chapter 15 about discharges and emissions from the human body. Now, all these things have some ways of being clean and unclean. But before we get into some of those stuff, let's take a step back. What does it mean to be clean and unclean? And how does it relate to be holy or common? You can see in the chart, there's kind of a different realms. Yeah, there's the holy, and then there's the common. And under the common, there is to be clean and unclean. And the further to the unclean, like, it moves towards death, at least symbolically. And to move towards holiness is to move towards God and the life that he offers. And so, many things are in distinct categories of clean, unclean, or holy and profane, but there is, at some level, there's a way to to move in between categories. To be unclean, well, you are cleansed, and then you come into the realm of being clean. And if you're clean, well, you can be sanctified, and you go into the realm of being holy. The inverse is true as well. If you're holy and you're profaned, then you move into the common area. And if you're clean and you're polluted, then you move into the unclean category. So you can't have an unclean, holy thing. To be holy, you first must be clean and then made holy. But all this is to move towards God and towards the life that he offers. And so to come before him, to come into his presence, well, there needs to be cleanliness or purity. And that does not mean that it's not necessarily to be unclean isn't necessarily to be sinful. Though to engage in certain things that make you unclean purposefully, intentionally, well, could make you sinful. It could be sinful, right? To eat an unclean animal would be sin because God has commanded you not to. But there's other things that, well, make you unclean that are just part of human life, right? Giving birth to a child would make somebody unclean for a certain period of time. To have sex or any sort of emission would make you unclean until the next evening. Is that in itself wrong? No, of course not. God's command to the human race was to be fruitful and multiply. It's kind of a necessary part. And yet, to come into the Lord's presence that way would be unacceptable. Just as Uncle Jimmy, as he comes in, fresh off the farm, dirty, into the wedding, it's not because farm work is ignoble or that's sinful or even it's not good to get dirty while you're at work. It's because, well, this is a special event and you need to get cleaned up to do so. So what is the purpose of these unclean laws? Why does God give this to the people? Well, part of it may be for protection. Protection for the people. So we see in chapter 13, as he's talking about different, begins a section on skin diseases and molds, and the Lord begins in verse 1, "Well, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when anyone has a swelling or a rash or a shiny spot on their skin that may be a defiling skin disease, they must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of the sons who is a priest. And the priest is to examine the sore on the skin, and the hair in the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be more than skin deep. It's a defiling skin disease. And when the priest examines a person, he shall pronounce them ceremonially unclean." Right? So they go to the priest, and the priest says, well, this is unclean. And part of the reason is, well, we can't have that contaminating the rest of the camp to protect the people. And sometimes it's to protect them, protect the people who are actually unclean. So like in chapter 12, when it's talking about after giving birth, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean on her monthly period. And then they're circumcised, and then there's another 33 days where she remains unclean. And why is that? Well, perhaps to protect her in this newborn life, to remove her from certain obligations, to be around large crowds of people, or to have people necessarily coming near her all the time. Perhaps there's wisdom in there to protect the people in their most vulnerable state. So part of it's protection, and part of the reason for these, and I think perhaps primarily the reason for these, is proclamation. That within all these laws, that God is proclaiming true things about himself, about the people, about how they relate to him, about, well, how they're supposed to view the world and their values. So what does he proclaim through these clean and unclean laws? Well, first thing is, he proclaims his preeminence, which means he proclaims his exalted status in their lives, that he is the one, that ultimately he is the one who determines what they can eat and what they can't eat, what's good for them and what's not. In a subsistence culture where many people were, living from day to day, just hoping to have enough food for the next day, and yet at the same time the Lord says, well, these are things that you can't eat. It's a recognition of his exalted status in their lives, that their life is not their own, that from the very fundamental of what it means to have life, well, it's being subject to the Lord. We see this in sometimes some of the, I'd say even the arbitrariness of the laws, that defy human logic in some of these things. That we do it not because we just do it just because God said so. Because he has the right to rule our bodies, our minds, our desires. He is preeminent in our midst. And we don't necessarily, it doesn't need to make sense for us to obey. He is the Lord, and he declares it. And so if he declares something unclean, you're like, well, but it's bacon is really good. It's still unclean, as good as it may be. Well, so he proclaims his preeminence. He proclaims the distinctness of his people. In some of these laws, he sets very clean and clear boundaries. So like in Leviticus 11:9, he tells them, when talking about seafood, he says, of all the creatures living in the water and in the seas and the streams, that you may eat any that have fins and scales. And if they don't have both fins and scales, well, they're unclean. Right? Dolphins, shellfish, shrimp. Right? They don't fit this, I say, epitome and ideal of fishiness. And so they're off limits. Why? Because God wants a people that are distinct, with clean boundaries, that aren't muddied and murkied. We see this elsewhere, and this isn't necessarily in a cleanliness thing, but we see this in the law in Leviticus 19:19. Keep my decrees, he says. Don't mate different kinds of animals. Don't plant your field with two kinds of seeds. Don't wear clothing woven with two kinds of material. Right? Your cotton polyester blend shirt, not okay. Right? Just cotton or polyester. Yeah, right? Because he wants his people themselves to be distinct with clear boundaries, to not be muddied and murkied with all this other stuff. And it's proclaimed through these laws. So he proclaims his preeminence, the distinctness of God's people, and the value of life. And so many of these clean and unclean things, they speak to, well, the value of life and how we're to view it. Unclean animals are often either both predators or abnormal creatures, right? Birds of prey, largely off limits. Vultures, falcons, eagles. Most the land animals, mostly vegetarian ones. Right? that the predators are seen to be very off limits. They're unclean. Why? Because God doesn't want predators. And also the vulnerable animals, you'd say. So Mary Douglas, she's a British anthropologist, and she's writes of, you know, looking at Leviticus as an anthropologist and seeing, like, well, what is being proclaimed within these things? Just like, you know, not necessarily trying to, you know, just as an anthropologist studying a culture. It has to be saying something. And she writes of the vulnerable animals. She writes this. The forbidden animal species exemplify the predators on the one hand, that is, those who eat blood, and on the other, the sufferers from injustice. Consider the list, especially the swarming insects, the chameleon with its lumpy face, the high-hummed tortoise and beetle, and the ants laboring under their huge loads. Think of the blindness of worms and bats, the vulnerability of fish without scales. Think of their human parallels, the laborers, the beggars, the orphans, and the defenseless widows. Shunning is not the issue. Predation is wrong, and eating is a form of predation, and the poor are not to be prey. Right? She's looking at it, and it's just like, in their clean and unclean things, at some level, God's communicating his dissatisfaction with the predatory nature of human existence and giving protection to the vulnerable, the weird, the things that seem, well, strange and unbecoming, to remind the people of his own values, to care for the poor, the widows, the orphans. And all this, that, you know, within all these laws, like hidden within them, there's these macro proclamations of the things that God is valuing, right? He's valuing himself in their lives. He's valuing the people being distinct. He's valuing, well, life itself. And so symbols of life and death are often making you unclean. You know, bleeding from periods, the bleeding from childbirth, the emissions from, you know, well, nocturnal emissions and having sex. In these, he's declaring the sacredness of life as not to be treated lightly. Now the question is, well, what are we supposed to do with this as Christians? I didn't check the content of my shirt. It very well may be a cotton polyester blend. I enjoyed some bacon earlier this week. Am I just a big hypocrite? Am I defying the law of God? Because sometimes that can be, you know, that can be the accusation against Christians. They say, well, listen, you Christians, you say that your book opposes this sin, but you know what else your book, I've read it, you know what else it says? Well, the clothes that you're wearing aren't okay. The food that you're eating is not okay. Look, chapter and verse, it's right there. So what are we supposed to do with that as Christians? Are we just bashing, arbitrarily picking to bash certain people or to bash certain sins that we find personally distasteful, all while just doing whatever we want? I don't think so. I mean, some people might. But the reason that we don't necessarily, well, you can wear that cotton polyester blend and eat those bacon-wrapped scallops to your heart's desire. Well, it's because, well, something happened for the life of God's people. Now, as Jesus came, as Jesus entered into the scene, well, he transformed, well, what's happening. He transformed how we even relate to these laws. And so we can affirm two things at the same time. On the one hand, we can proclaim that the laws of God in the Old Testament have been fulfilled and are not binding on the Christian. Right. Why do we say that? Well, in Matthew 5:17, what does Jesus say? He says, I don't think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That Christ is fulfilling their purpose and ultimately freeing the people of God from some of the particulars of these laws. And so we see in Acts chapter 10, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that Peter, the chief apostle, he's, well, what do we read? Chapter 10, verse 9. At noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down onto earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds, and a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I haven't eaten anything impure or unclean." So what's being let down? Well, a sheet filled with unclean animals. And God's saying, "Eat it." He's saying, "No. I've read the book. I've read Leviticus. It says no. These are unclean." Verse 15, "And the voice spoke to him a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' And this happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven." Now this moment, well, while it's talking about the food, it's not just about food. It's about people. The unclean people, who are those? Well, for the most part, those are us. The Gentiles, the people not part of the covenant. And he's saying, well, God, through the work of Jesus, has made clean those that were impure. And those ethnic distinctions that are part of the law are beginning to drop away because, well, God is making one people rather than two separate people. That the unclean people are being made clean through the work of Jesus by faith in him. And so with the New Testament authors, they're looking at this and they even say, some of them at points go so far as to say, to obey these laws is not a demonstration of faithful obedience, but it's a demonstration of unfaithfulness, of not having faith in the true fulfillment of the law in the person of Jesus. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 5, he can say, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. We read that just a few weeks ago. That those who do it, they are deserting the one who called you and perverting the gospel of Christ. Right? To move into some of these laws, epitomized by circumcision, is not a demonstration of faithful obedience. It's a demonstration that I do not fully believe in the work of Jesus. That I'm trusting in my ability to fulfill these laws rather than the Christ who came and fulfilled them on my behalf. That he has made clean the unclean. So what? Think of it like this. That these laws, at least a portion of them, they are like, well, they're like posters. Now, I don't really go to the movies that often. I think I've gone once since my oldest daughter was born. You know, if we have a date night in 3 hours and a babysitter, call me crazy, but I'd at least like to talk to my wife. So we don't really go to the movies that often. But you know, last when I go to the movies, you know, when you're going in and you're coming out, you'll see on the side there'll be different posters, and someone will be like, "Coming soon, this film." They want you to anticipate it, to get excited over it, to already be thinking ahead of when that movie's going to come out. Now, when that movie is released, what do you do with the poster? Do you keep it up, the coming soon poster? No. Right? It's already come. It's here. It's present. It needs to be experienced because it's already been here. And these laws, in some ways, they're like the coming soon poster to distinguish God's people as the ones from whom the Messiah would come, to point us forward to him. But he's come. He's fulfilled them. He is making the unclean clean. And so what we see is that, you know, these are not binding because they have already fulfilled their purpose in revealing these, in setting apart this people from whom the Messiah would come. So on the one hand, we proclaim that the law of Christ is fulfilled and are not binding on the Christian. And yet, at the same time, we proclaim this, that the law still preaches to us and is authoritative and directs the ethical, behavior of God's people. Right? When Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When he says all scripture, well, what is Paul's scripture? It's the Old Testament. It's Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all these laws that are talking about the clean and the unclean. That despite the fact that at one level Christ has fulfilled them and there's parts of them, you know, that are no longer binding on God's people, and yet they're still directing and informing God's people on how they should live and act. And so we'll see how, well, let's see how he does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 8, he says, do I say this? He's talking about why the people should support ministers. And he says, do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it's written in the law of Moses, don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. Is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever plows and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. And if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much that we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? What does Paul say? He's saying, hey, listen, I'm making my argument. Read in the law what it says about the ox being muzzled. This is the authority of God to direct our steps. And it's not about the ox. It's about this principle about that those who are helping plow and thresh should be partakers of the harvest. For him, it's authoritative. And he can proclaim this to God's people, not because they're under the law, but because it reveals the one who wrote the law. So how does this work? Well, let's think about this. So a little over a year ago, my family moved from North Carolina up here to Pennsylvania. Now, North Carolina has their own laws, and in their general statutes, chapter 14, article 6, it tells us something very important. Murder is illegal. And it defines, what's murder, what's second-degree murder, what's manslaughter, but in all the cases, this is illegal, you shouldn't do it, and it's binding. Now, I have moved to Pennsylvania. Is that law binding on me? No. The North Carolina General Statutes, Chapter 14, Article 6, it does not bind me at all unless I go back into North Carolina. I am in a different jurisdiction. And that is for that particular people. Now, does that mean I'm free to murder? No, because Pennsylvania also has laws against murdering, right? And pretty much all states do. Why? Because, laws seek to be moral. And it's immoral to murder. And so, there's going to be wide overlaps of what's legal and what's illegal between states because they all seek to be moral. But that does not mean that the North Carolina general statutes apply to me, even if they're good ideas. Even if I would agree with them, I'm under a different jurisdiction. As we come into the New Testament, as Christ has fulfilled the law, what we see is that, yes, the law of Moses is not binding on us directly. But it was written by a God who, is the same God that we currently serve. And it reveals his moral qualities, his moral values, the ways that he wants his people to live. And while there are certain ethnic distinctions that are done away with, that separate God's people from the nations that are around them, like kosher laws and not wearing the blended fabrics or sowing two different kinds of seeds in the field. Those things that were ethnic markers that they are done away with because God has made one people through the blood of Christ. Yet at the same time, they also reveal God's values authoritatively. as we see. And so, as God's people, as we're looking at God's word, and we're seeing his talk about what's clean and unclean, and what it takes to, well, come before him and to live in his presence, well, there's certain things that we're going to look at and say, well, I don't need to follow that directly, but I do need to hear what it wants to say, what it wants to proclaim to God's people about what God values, and follow that. And the cultural distinctions and, you know, identifiers, they may not be binding, but yet I'm still bound. Because there is a God who still desires, well, people to revere his presence. And he's proclaimed these in these laws, he's proclaimed them to us. And the last thing that we want to talk about, though, when the Holy One comes into an unclean people, what happens? Because all these laws that the priests were supposed to, you know, to proclaim and to distinguish and to teach the people, ultimately all, you know, they were to make the people comfortable of coming before the presence of God. But when Jesus came, what happened? When the presence of God came out of heaven and dwelt in our midst, did he consume us like Nadab and Abihu? No, he didn't. In the person of Jesus, what we see is this great reversal, a great switching of the ways that things worked. That in the Old Testament, as you know, the clean would touch the clean would become unclean. When the holy would mix with the holy would be profaned. And yet, as the person of Jesus comes, the Holy One of Israel comes embodied in flesh, what we have in is a great reversal. That the unclean are cleansed through his touch. That the common are made holy through him. And so when lepers come to him and they reach out and touch him, he doesn't become unclean. What happens is they are transformed and made clean. When the bleeding woman comes and sneaks through the crowd to touch him, he doesn't become defiled. No, she becomes pure. The fulfillment of what God has declared to Peter that we read in chapter 10, that he says, don't call anything unclean or impure that I have cleansed. And this is what the people of God celebrate in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That we who were unclean, on the outside, unable to approach the throne of grace, guess what? The blood of Christ cleanses. It cleanses thoroughly. It cleanses remarkably. It takes those who are unclean and dirty and unable to enter into his presence, those who just got off the farm and, you know, still in their work clothes, and yet through the blood of Christ, what happens is, well, you're in your tuxedo. You've been made right to be able to come before the holy presence of God. And for that, the people of God rejoice. With that, I'd like to invite up the worship team. Let's pray one more time. Kind Father, I know this is a very heady and a teachy message. But Lord, we do ask that as your people that we would hear what you're saying, the things that you value and love, that we would become the people that aren't marked necessarily by external codes of cleanness and uncleanness, but Lord, that the values that you proclaim in these laws that we would embody, that you would cleanse us not on the outside only, but you would cleanse us to the very core of our being, that you would indeed be preeminent, that we would recognize that all of ourselves, our bodies and souls, they belong to you, that you would make us distinct, not through cultural practices, but you would make us distinct through our love of you and our neighbor, that we would love life, that we would value it and love the lives of those around us. Lord, make us into such a people, we pray. In the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus, amen.